In the month of August, we were visited at our home by some friends from Chicago. And I admit to you that Chicago is not the most beautiful city in the world, by a long shot. But they visited with us for 2 or 3 days, and we tried to show them some of the beauties of Seattle and the surrounding area. And then they left us to spend 2 days in Victoria. And then they came back to us. It was very obvious that the day that they spent at Butchart Gardens was the outstanding interlude of their journey. In fact, they remarked that they'd like to go back to Chicago and gather up 3 or 4 of couples of their friends and come back again just to see Butchart Gardens. Well, now, as you think about spending a week listening to ministry about the tabernacle in the wilderness, you might get the idea that this is a rather drab thing to be looking at. I fervently hope it will not be, because our purpose in looking at that type, as has already been mentioned, is really to point out to you that there is something else in Victoria that is even more beautiful than Butchart Gardens. And that is the place that is known as a New Testament church, where the reality is that God's people meet with the Lord Himself. And I want to tell you, that's not drab. Sometimes nowadays it seems that the church, having been so maligned and so misused and abused by human beings, many of us have got the idea that New Testament church fellowship is some sort of a thing that's really not very attractive and is not very beautiful. That it's more of a drag, more of a tarnished existence than a thing that is of positive beauty. Brethren and sisters, I think we need to get back to the reality that gathering to the Lord's name in a New Testament testimony environment is a thing that is marvelously delightful and positive in every way. And by the help of God, that's what we'd like to concentrate on this week. And so I hope you'll come, and I hope you'll pray that the Lord will give help to portray something of the beauty of that place. One other thing before we get to the message of this moment. Some nice brethren came to me after the remembrance meeting and asked 1 or 2 very intelligent questions. Sincere questions are always intelligent. I want to go back for just a moment to that. The question was whether or not I had misspoke myself when I referred to the wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will have for eternity. I want to emphasize again that that was not a mistake. The Lord does not have healed wounds or scars. Our blessed Lord today in heaven appears exactly as He did the moment He rose from the grave. You'll remember, if you go back to Revelation chapter 5, John saw Him standing in the midst of the throne, a lamb as it had been slain. The implication is a lamb newly slain. Now, if you or I are injured, the mechanism by which our body heals itself is in the blood. The blood is the organ within us that heals a wound. But He said, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have poured it out upon the altar for you. After His resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to His own in a closed room, said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. He said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and thrust it in. Put your hand into my open side and be not faithless but believing. The blood was shed at the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven this morning, in a physical body, same body in which He was crucified, unchanged. But the blood was shed at Calvary. The wounds that He got there will not ever heal. Someone said to me this morning, won't that look hideous? It will look awesome and repelling to everyone who is not saved who sees Him. But to those of us who are saved, we're going to see that those are the wounds that He got for us. It will cause us to praise God and to throw ourselves at His feet and worship Him forever. and for him. Open your Bibles now, please, to Romans chapter 1. Book of Romans chapter 1. And we begin reading at verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. You'll notice as we read three verses here that there are three things in these verses that are of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God, unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Turn back now to John's Gospel, chapter 3, where we will only read the last verse of the chapter, the 36th verse. No, we'll read two verses. We'll begin reading at verse 35. For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Turn now to Revelation chapter 15. The book of the Revelation chapter 15. You'll find as we read these scriptures that there's a common phrase in each of them. It's the wrath of God. Verse 1 of chapter 15, book of Revelation, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, the final plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Verse 5, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, and pour out the vials, the bowls, of the wrath of God on the earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ was approaching the end of his ministry here on earth before he was crucified, he told one day to a group of people a story. You can find this story if you want to read it in Matthew chapter 21. He said there was a certain man who owned a vineyard. And that man decided that he was going to take a trip into a far country. He was going to go away for a while, but he was going to come back again. And while he was gone, he was going to leave the vineyard in charge of some husbandmen, some employees who would look after it. And he said, I'll be sending back to get my return from my investment in the vineyard. And so he said the time came when, with the owner of the vineyard away, the harvest time had come, and he sent a servant to go and get his return from his investment. Lo and behold, the caretakers whom he'd left in charge took the messenger who had come and beat him up and threw him out. And so the owner sent another messenger with the same purpose, and they took a hold of him and they beat him up and they threw him out. And they didn't give him anything except a good beating. And so the man who owned the vineyard said, I'm going to send my son. Surely, when they realize that my son has come, they'll treat him with respect and they'll give me my due. So the son came, and they grabbed him, and they not only beat him up, but they killed him and they threw him out. And then the Lord said, what do you think the owner of the vineyard will do to those wicked servants? And the people who were listening said, he will come and miserably destroy them. And their judgment was right. The problem is that the man who owned the vineyard is the God of heaven, the eternal, changeless God of all the universe, and he's the God who gives you life and breath. And he has come again and again knocking on that door of yours and asking you to give to him what is rightfully his, the place of preeminence in your life, the place of respect in your life. He has been asking you to let him into your home and into your heart so that he might rule there as the Lord and the Master. You've got to confess this morning, if you're not a born-again child of God, you haven't done that. In fact, instead of that, you have participated in the rejection and hence in the slaying of his son. Because you see, in order to bring you back to himself, God sent his only son. That was the only way he could ever reach you. It was the only way he could ever save you. It was the only hope in all the universe that you could ever get into heaven was that God would send his son. And that son came down from heaven's heights and became a true human being. He walked in this world and lived in this world, feeling and knowing just exactly the same problems and challenges and miseries that you have known. But not once in all his life, in thought or word or deed, did that son sin. And finally, at the end of his ministry, he was taken, beaten to the point where he no longer looked like a human being, crowned with a crown of thorns, spit upon, gouged, his back beaten until it looked, we read, like a plowed field. And then they dragged him out to a place called Golgotha's Hill. And as men stood around, hating that man with all their strength, soldiers took a mallet and they drove nails through his hands and feet. We read that in all of this, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He never murmured. Finally, they lifted the thing up and dropped it into its place. And they stood back and they said, "Now, there's our handiwork. Watch him die." And he did that. And he died for you. He was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. My friend, your sin, the sin that you've committed, the sin that God will righteously judge for eternity, was laid on his son. God's son, in love that none can measure, died for you. And you've rejected him. But God's not done yet. Do you think that a loving father, least of all the righteous God of heaven, is going to fold his arms and sit back and relax after men did to his son what men have done? Do you think that God is going to close the book and say, "Well, that's that. They crucified him. They spat on him. They threw him out. They rejected him. So what?" No way. That's not the God of heaven. God has expressed through Christ and Calvary his undying love. But God is a God of power and a God of righteousness. And I want to speak to you this morning about the last one. He's a God of wrath. And I don't know if I can really talk about this morning, because I can't begin to give expression to it, to what it means for God to have wrath. There are two words that we use in the English tongue to express strong negative emotion. One is anger, and the other is wrath. They're different. Anger is the sort of thing you might feel when you're walking down the aisle of a supermarket and you're trying to do your shopping and there's some other mother there and she's letting her 5-year-old push the cart and about every 30 seconds the kid hits you in the back of the knee or the back of the ankle with the cart. And you get just a little frosted about it after a while. And by the time you get to the end of the aisle, you're angry because that kid is doing that. It's also the kind of an emotion you feel when you're driving down the freeway and there's 22 feet of space between you and the next car in front, and some guy with a 20-foot car decides he's going to fit into that 22-foot space. Irrespective of whatever else is going on around, he's going to get in there. You better get out of the way. And you, at least if you're like me, you get angry. And you flare up. But by the end of the day, you probably can hardly remember what the little kid with the shopping cart looked like. You can't remember the color of the car that cut you off. You'll never see them again, and it's gone. It's an emotion that really didn't focus on anything, on any object, and didn't last. It got you. It annoyed you for a moment, and then it was gone. And it has really no lasting impact. That's anger. But wrath is a very different thing. Wrath is something that has a focal point. You are furious at something or someone. And that emotion is with you today and tomorrow and the next day, and it focuses and it grows and it has lasting strength. Wrath is something that not only is continual, it has an object. And the third thing about wrath is it has a purpose. It's wrath that makes people seek and carry out an act of revenge. Now we read of God that He is angry with the wicked every day. But that anger can be assuaged and can be turned aside, and is. When the blood of Christ shed at Calvary is interposed for sin, God has no anger with that person or that object that is covered by the blood of His Son. But God also has wrath. A holy, changeless, eternal, almighty, personal God has wrath. And that wrath is very real. And millions of people around us are going to see it and they're going to feel it. Because we're told about it in the Word of God. We read in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is not something that is ethereal and future and we can't understand it. It's already revealed. God's wrath aimed at that which is ungodly, aimed at unrighteousness, is already a revealed reality. How do we know? Well, first of all we have to do is look at Calvary. And there we see God's wrath. Did God have wrath for His Son? No. God was not angry with His Son. He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But God's wrath as regards sin was so great that when Christ was made sin for you and me, God's wrath focused upon Him because God saw in Him our sin. On Him, almighty vengeance fell, enough to sink a world to hell. He bore it for a ruined race, and thus became our hiding place. The wrath of God was revealed from heaven upon His Son. God there showed us what it means in a little measure to be under His wrath. God's wrath was evident in the Garden of Eden. When man sinned, God reacted. What happened? The whole world was cursed instantly. That's when bees got stingers. That's when blackberries got prickles. That's when mosquitoes started to bite. That's when a very pretty little plant became a stinging nettle.
That's when death came, worst of all. Why? Because God has wrath on account of sin. That's when disease started. That's when it passed upon all men that we would get older. And because of that, some of you have been losing your hair. Not me, of course. And some of you have been losing your teeth. And some of you have been losing your eyesight. And some of you can no longer run a 4-minute mile because of sin. But the worst thing is that in the Garden of Eden, man was banished from his God. The poor creature was left alone to fend for himself in a cursed environment into which death had come and out of which no one could remove the curse of death except God himself. The wrath of God was revealed on account of sin. Did you know it's getting worse and worse and worse? Look at the distance we have come. Even in my little lifetime, and I think of my life as being very short so far, but when I look back to when I lived in Whatcom County and I was 20 years old, and I'm not going to tell you exactly how many years that was, but since I'm 39, you can kind of figure it out. Anyway, when I look back to what was going on in those days and where we were in this world, no atomic bomb at first, no AIDS, homosexuality, an unknown problem, a hush-hush thing. Drugs and the drug environment, unknown to mankind. Look at how far we have come since then. The great advances of medicine. We can treat anything today, except we've got a whole bunch of new diseases for which we have no treatment. Mankind has come so far that in 1988, we've got peace treaties that seem to be able to guarantee peace into the years ahead. Soviets have become lovely people to neighbor with. The Arabs and the Jews are starting to get along. The Afghanis and the Russians are starting to get along. We've got powerful treaties in place that seem to guarantee peace in our time. And in the human race today, there is more violence and more violent death than there ever was before when all the wars were raging. We've come a long, long way. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Where does it focus? The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in John chapter 3, says, I'll tell you where it focuses. He says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. You know, my sister's here this morning, and she could verify to what I'm going to tell you in a moment. Our father, she and I had a wonderful father and a wonderful mother. Dad was a man of relatively balanced temperament. I'm thankful he was. He was a good man, a good and godly man, who, once in a while, when provoked, and sometimes I provoked him, I confess, you could just push him a little too far, and then it happened. And you know, being a good father, sometimes he'd let me simmer a little while. I would know that he knew. And he knew that I knew he knew. And he knew that I was going to get it. But he didn't carry out the sentence right away. And you know, there were times when a few hours would go by and I'd think, well, milking time's coming, I'll get it in the barn. And it wouldn't happen. But sooner or later, Dad would get around to it. And when he got around to it, he got around to it. And the punishment would fall for having done something that had incurred his wrath. Now, if I did it, he wasn't mad at my sister and he wasn't wrathful with his wife. It was me. And there had to be that moment. And then it was over. It was done. Then I could be reconciled to Dad, and I didn't fear being beside him anymore. You see, if the axe was about to fall and he said, Doug, let's go get in the car and go somewhere, I'd think, oh, no. That happened more than once. Get alone with Dad, and it all came out. But once the punishment had been carried out and the matter was taken care of, then there was reconciliation. I always felt good when it was all over. Sometimes there were parts of my anatomy didn't feel too good, but that would always come around too. But here is a situation where the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. It just sits there. It never moves. It never changes. It never lightens up. It never gets any better. The poor sinner who has rejected Christ and sits beneath the brow of a holy God, still in his sins, God's wrath focuses there. And it abides. It lies on him like a great load of bricks. And he's under it and he can't get rid of it. There's only one way to get rid of it. And that's to be reconciled to God through his Son. That's the only way to get rid of it. But oh, the person who doesn't believe, who won't trust Christ, who won't take the Lord into his life, that person is just sitting, abiding under the wrath of God. Are you a person like that this morning? Not saved. You know what you need. You know why Christ died. You know that he died for you. You know you need a Savior. But the fact is, you want your sins more than you want God's salvation. You want to live your own life and have no Lord in it. Don't you? And if that is your choice, you can have your choice. You can have it. God will never force anything on you. If you choose sin, you've got sin. If you choose death, you've got death. But part of the bargain is that the wrath of God abides on you. It's going to feel awful when the moment of retribution comes and you find out the reality of what God's wrath really is as it applies to you, an individual human being who has rejected his Son. John, in Revelation, he got a picture, not just a picture. He got an absolute word layout of what is coming for this world and on this world. Almost 2,000 years ago, that revelation was given, and John laid it out in the book called The Revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, because every human being is going to see this Christ whom man rejected. And every knee is going to bow to him. And every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And that includes you. Whether you like it or not, nothing will change that reality. There are in the book of Revelation 4 great series of judgments. And they come in sequence. There are 7 seals. There are 7 trumpets. There are 7 thunders. And there are 7 vials. Now, God showed to John what was going to occur relative to each of those sequential sets of judgment. Then God said, with respect to the thunders, he said, now you're to close the book. You're not to write in the revelation what's relative to those, so we can't touch them. We have no idea what God showed to John relative to the thunders. We leave it there. But he gave us a graphic description of the other 3. The first one is a series of judgments that involve the taking, evidently, of the title deeds of earth, and the very same hand that was nailed at the cross breaks, one at a time, the seals. And it appears that what is released as those seals are broken and out come certain things, it appears that what is released is the result of man's own wickedness in this world, and those results visited upon man himself. My friend, the seven seals are about to be broken. In fact, I think that we can see the pressure being put on those seals to break right now. For those seals tell us of times when there's going to be tremendous famine in this world. Sitting on the ferry last night coming over from Sawasin, I happened to look over a man's shoulder who in front of me was reading a Canadian newspaper, and there was an awful picture in it, maybe you saw it, of emaciated black people in Africa dying right now of hunger. The world's grain reserve today, right now as we sit here, is down by about 50% from what it was a year ago. There are tremendous areas of the world that are non-productive and tremendous areas that are having horrible harvests. We can hardly comprehend that in the United States and Canada, where the governments are deliberately keeping land out of production, but that'll change. For there are great areas across Latin America and Africa and China, vast areas, where either because of flooding or of drought, there are little in the way of harvests this year. If you look up to the stratosphere above us, there are great holes developing in the ozone layer. So what? That means that the sun's ultraviolet rays, which among other things cause a lot of skin cancer and will heat the earth tremendously, are getting through increasingly. What does that do? Well, one of the things that's happening is there are great increases of the ozone down here in the atmosphere where we don't want it and where it's poisonous to plant life and to human beings and to animal life as well. It's increasing at low levels. It's decreasing at high levels. What that is going to mean is that the world is more and more changing into a vast greenhouse where the sun's light and heat that comes down and gets into the environment, my goodness, the time is going too fast, means an increase in the overall ambient temperature of the planet, and it's happening now. There's no use talking about it, it's happening now. Ice fields are declining. Ocean levels are rising. If we have, scientists tell us, another 5 to 7 degree increase in the ambient temperature of the globe, it's likely that vast amounts of the Earth's ice reserves will melt, and the ocean levels worldwide will rise an average of 5 to 7 feet. Vast areas like Lower Louisiana, including New Orleans, and Bangladesh, which today is underwater because of floods, will then be underwater because of the tides. Huge areas of this globe are going to suffer from flooding. Warming of the Earth's temperature means that there will be no plankton, and if there's no plankton, there's no fish, and if there's no fish, there's a lot less food. What is happening right now in the world's oceans is beginning to do that very thing. There's a great increase in storm activity worldwide that will come with this rising temperature. My friend, the seals are about to be broken. The environment of this world, touched by the hand of sinful men, will soon come home to haunt him. Then there are the seven trumpets. When the trumpets are blown that seem to call the spirit world, the evil spirits, the devil and all his legions to attack this environment and attack man. And I want to tell you, Satan's a real person and he hates mankind. He has absolutely no love for human beings. He wants you not as his companion, but as his victim. And he's seeking today to get more and more of an overt hold in this world. And the time is going to come when the church is gone and God stands aside. And God is going to say to Satan, now go ahead, do your worst. And he will. And then when Satan is done, lo and behold, there come the last final plagues. And they're the wrath of God. I look on this world into which I was born and in which I was raised and which I love. Born in Canada, I confess it. Raised in the United States. Living in the most beautiful part of the most beautiful countries in the whole world. Vancouver, Seattle, the Northwest, no place like it anywhere. Sparkling seas and beautiful mountains. Gardens and trees the like of which mankind elsewhere would love to have. And the judgment of God is going to fall on it and destroy it. Why? Because of sin. The temple of God is opened. And God presents to us His mature judgment. It says the judgment of God is filled up. The time is going to come when God is going to have had His fill. After 2,000 years plus of waiting, God is going to say, enough! Now I must express my wrath upon the man, the men, the women, the world that has rejected Christ. He's going to do it. Call seven angels. And He gives them seven golden vials, and He pours seven golden bowls, and He pours His wrath into the bowls. How much wrath does He put in? He fills them up. Fills them up. It's not just a few drops. It's a full measure. And every bowl is full. And finally, God says to those seven angels, now, go. Pour it out. Sinful men and women, by the millions, who have rejected Christ, who hate the God of heaven, who want their own way, who love their drugs and love their vices, and will not have God to rule over them, will lie in abject hopelessness without a bit of strength left as the holy wrath of God is poured out upon this world. Forests will burn and the oceans will boil. And the grass will dry up and men will die like flies as God takes His vengeance for the rejection of His Son. Listen, friend, that's what the Bible says. I ask you, are you fool enough to choose that course? Are you stupid enough to choose this dying world rather than life in Christ? Is it really worth it? A moment of pleasure or life eternal? A moment of pleasure and eternal death under the abiding wrath of God, or life in Christ, free and eternal. Take your choice. And if I'm appealing this morning to a person who's got any rationality and is able to see what the Bible says, and this book is infallible, it's always been right, and it still is, and every word in it is true, then you're going to look at what the Bible says. What reasonable choice is open to you? Take Christ. Now. Before it's too late. Escape the wrath of God. Let's pray. Our Father, in the precious name of Thy beloved Son, we bow our hearts in Thy holy presence. We acknowledge, Lord, it seems to us so clear what the choice is. But we acknowledge, too, it wasn't always that clear a choice, even for us. There was a time when in our own hearts the devil held his sway. We thank Thee that for many of us in this room, Thou didst bring us to make a choice for Christ. We're delighted in that. But our Father, our appeal to Thee this afternoon is for those listening who have not yet made that choice. For loved ones, perhaps, for family and friends who still are outside of Christ. And, O God, we beg of Thee in Thy mercy, before Thy wrath pours out upon mankind and on this earth, that these, our friends and loved ones, including any in this room who are not saved at this moment, may swiftly come to Christ. We commend Thy word to Thee and pray Thy blessing upon it today in His precious name.